Put yourself in their place. Imagine living, laboring, and loving together for years. In that kind of a situation, you can't help but become close, intimate friends. Or perhaps I should say, in that kind of a context, you would either become drawn closer together or you would drift apart. But clearly in their case, they had grown closer together and they were now close, dear, intimate friends. But they were more than just close friends and co-workers. They were sharing the experience of being comrades as teacher and pupil. And even that doesn't fully describe the situation, for it wasn't a teacher and a pupil relationship as exists on an elementary school level, or even a high school level, or even a college or university level. No, this is the kind of relationship that developed between a teacher and a student that only takes place at a graduate level, where there is a great deal of time for personal interaction. There's a great deal of time to get to know one another intimately and personally. And yet, that analogy doesn't even do it justice. For you see, we're not talking about just any ordinary teacher. We're talking about none other than Jesus Christ, who was the disciple, was the Messiah and the very master of Israel. And we're talking about his disciples. That, as you know, they spent 3 long years together. And during that period of time, they had grown to love each other and know each other in an intimate way. So put yourself in their situation. Put yourself in their shoes as they gather one evening in an upper room and Jesus announces to them, in essence, "I'm leaving." You can imagine that their heart sank. "You're doing what?" "I'm leaving." That was a deep personal loss for each of them. They were losing the source of their friendship and fellowship. Only it was way beyond all of that. They were losing their very source of security and even significance. Just imagine how they felt. "Why, we're going to be deserted. We're going to be left alone." If you can empathize with that at all, if you can sense what it's like to feel alone and abandoned and deserted, then you can enter into the emotion of the disciples as they listened to the Lord in that famous upper room the night before he was crucified. John chapter 14 records that event for us. And we have begun looking at it, and this morning I want us to continue. But I want us to begin by remembering that what hit them so hard and so heavy was the message that Jesus Christ was about to depart. And that meant that they were going to be all alone. If we could lay out the upper room discourse and look at the whole thing as an overview, you would see that the Lord began by washing their feet. He then made the announcement of his departure. And then the disciples started asking questions, one right after the other. Peter asked a question, Thomas asked a question, Philip asked a question, and Judas, not Iscariot, asked a question. That in the midst of this, the Lord is still trying to teach them. So sandwiched between the questions, the Lord gets an opportunity to make a point and teach another spiritual truth before he leaves. Now, thus far, we have looked at two of those questions. Last time we looked at Peter and Thomas and the questions that they had for the Lord. This morning we're going to break in the middle of the upper room discourse, and in a sense that's like going to a theater in the midst of a play. There's a sense in which we need to be reminded of what's happening, and that's why I just reviewed for you what's taking place. But be that as it may, I want us to come into the middle of the scene and look this morning at the question that Philip asked. That will take us from John 14, verse 8, down to John 14, verse 21. At that point, Judas, not Iscariot, another disciple named Judas, asked a question, and that's recorded for us in John 14, 22 to 26. The last several verses of the chapter, verses 27 to 31, record some of the closing remarks of the Lord. But more important than the structure, the fact that the disciples are asking questions and the Lord is answering the questions and teaching in the process, there emerges from these verses a great spiritual truth, one that speaks directly to loneliness and abandonment and feeling left all alone. So let's look at these verses and let's see if we can capture that one overriding truth the Lord is trying to teach. Let's begin with the question of Philip. John chapter 14, verse 8 says, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now there is a sense in which that question is just brilliant. Consider verse 7. Jesus just got finished saying, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. The Lord just got finished saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip shoots up his hand and says, Lord, show us the Father. Brilliant, Philip, just brilliant. Now there is a sense in which God the Father had revealed himself to Moses. That's recorded for us in Exodus. Isaiah chapter 40 promises us a manifestation of the Father or of God in the future, at least a revelation of him. The disciples themselves had heard the voice from heaven. So there is a sense in which Philip is being stupid. And there's another sense in which he is being astute. At any rate, he says, show us the Father. Now Christ answers that question directly in the next several verses. He says in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now notice, he says in verse 10, believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Jesus turns to Philip, and he says, in essence, you are looking at the Father, because if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is perhaps no greater testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John than these verses. I don't know how much more plainer he could have been. Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You might notice that in verse 10 he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father? And then in verse 11 he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. In the Greek text, that first phrase in verse 10, believe me, is in the singular, indicating that he is speaking directly to Philip. In the Greek text of verse 11, the believe phrase is in the plural, indicating that he is extending his remarks not beyond Philip to all of the disciples. But be that as it may, as you analyze what he says, it is obvious that what he is saying to all of them, to Philip and to the whole group, is that believe me because of the words that I speak to you, and if you won't take me at my word, believe the works that I do. So Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because we are one, and my words and my works bear witness of that truth. Sure enough, if you listen to the words of Jesus Christ, you can see deity. He said in the Gospel of John, I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who gives life. In chapter 5, he claimed to be equal with God. In chapter 7, he claimed to be sent from God. And then in chapter 8, he said, I am. The Old Testament designation and name of God himself. In chapter 10, Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. He has said repeatedly now, my Father is in me and I am in my Father. So clearly his words attest to who he is. Can you imagine a mere mortal saying, I and my Father are one? Can you imagine an ordinary human claiming to be equal with God? If you listen to the words of Christ, you will see his deity. But if you won't take him at his word, look at his works. Throughout the Gospel of John, he has done one miracle right after another to demonstrate his deity. So that in chapter 2, he changed water into wine. He healed people. He miraculously produced bread and fishes to feed 5,000 from a mere handful. He calmed the sea. And climactically in chapter 11, he raised the dead. So his argument in these verses is that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Listen to my words and look at my works and see if it is not so. If you would like a revelation of God, if you would like to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. By looking at the creation, you could surmise that God is powerful. By looking at Jesus Christ, you can see that God is full of compassion and love. And that is only the beginning. Someone has said this, until Jesus came, we knew that God could build a universe, but never dreamed that he would be willing to labor with carpenter's tools. We knew he was surrounded by angels and cherubim, but never thought that he would condescend to eat with publicans and sinners. We believed he held the world and space by his power, but we never suspected that he would consider a sparrow's fall to be important. Jesus associated with us here through his actions and teachings and death, we might come to a better understanding of the one who inhabits the entire universe. The Savior himself explained, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, it seems to me that at this point in the dialogue of the upper room discourse, Jesus Christ is done answering questions. Up until now, he has answered three, several from Peter, one from Thomas, and one from Philip. When we come to verse 12, notice he says, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the upper room discourse, the Lord starts teaching and he repeatedly gets interrupted with questions. And then he answers those questions and comes back to his teaching. Now here, he has answered the question. And now it seems to me that he resumes that teaching that he began in chapter 13. And he says, if you really believe on me, the works that I do, you shall do also, and you shall do greater works. Now, there have been some that wanted to take this literally, as if the Lord did certain miracles and the apostles and those after would do even greater miracles. It's difficult to see how you would interpret this like that. He fed 5,000. Does that mean that we would feed 50,000? He calmed the lake. Does that mean we would have to calm the ocean in order to do a greater work? He raised someone who'd been dead 4 days. Would we have to do a greater work and raise someone from the dead who'd been dead 14 days? That's not exactly what he's getting at. Most feel that he is saying that they would do a greater work in extent, that the extent of their work would be greater. One man has said, and I quote, it is a greater thing to have founded hospitals all over Europe and in many parts of Asia and Africa than to have healed some scores or some hundreds of sick folk in Palestine. His works are no longer limited to Palestine, but are diffused all over the world. I believe that is the correct understanding of what Jesus Christ is saying. So he says to the disciples, "You are going to do greater works than I." Now the question is, how? How would they do greater works than Jesus Christ? It seems to me that in the verses that follow, he answers that. In verses 13 and 14, he is saying they will do greater works through prayer. He says in verse 13, "Whosoever shall ask, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, these verses are talking about prayer, and in the context they are saying, you will do greater works, and I take it he means you will do greater works through prayer. But some have taken these verses as a blank check to ask anything they want to and claim that God will do it. That is not the meaning of the text. That is not what he says. Notice carefully, he says, if you ask anything in my name. The key to understanding this prayer promise is the little phrase, in my name. That doesn't mean that you tack on as an empty cliche at the end of a prayer, in Christ's name, amen. No. Rather, this little phrase means that you are praying in Christ's stead, that you are taking his place, that you are going to do greater works, and so you would be asking God to perform his will. Well, that's the only way Christ would have prayed. So frankly, the key to prayer is the Word of God. As I have stated before on several occasions, what prayer is about is that we come to the Word of God to determine the will of God. We then look at the situation and ask, what does God want to do in this situation? And then knowing from his word what his will is, we ask him to accomplish that in the particular situation we are faced with. So Christ is saying, you will do greater works than I. You will do those works through prayer. You might also note that he says in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But the point is in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So God is not interested in just answering your prayer so you can consume it upon your lust. He wants to answer your prayer so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And surely those phrases, in my name, and that the Father may be glorified, limit and qualify, I will do it whatsoever you ask. But again, the point is, you will do greater works. You will do those works through prayer. Someone has said, God's people must learn to pray, and soon. Has not our God bound himself by the golden girdle of 1,000 breathtaking promises to answer the feeblest prayers of the faintest saint? And if it be for his glory and signed by the name of his Son, no one has ever been accused of praying too boldly. The Bible reveals no limit set to the number of answers that may be obtained. Those who retire to lonely spots, who weep with their faces buried in the midnight pillow, with immeasurable desire for the lost souls of men, who dig for gold before the sun has risen, all these find the love of God in a golden cup of immeasurable blessing. If answers are delayed, we wait along with hope and wait for God to answer. My heart is enlarged, and I cannot explain to anyone anywhere what God will do for a praying heart. But often out of nights where the darkness could be felt, his face slowly risen before me, the face of a mighty victor, and he has said, looking through to me, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. If you're asking in my name and for my glory, I will do whatever you ask. But not only will we do greater works through prayer, we will do greater works through obedience. Look at verse 15. He then says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 12, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. In verse 12, the issue was faith. Now, in verse 15, the issue is obedience. Will you obey? And he says, if you love me, you will. And in the context, I take it that he means that you will do greater works as you pray and as you obey. And of course, that all means you will obey if you love me. Someone has written a poem that says it rather well. I love you, mother, said little John. Then forgetting his work, his cap went on, and he was off to the garden swing, leaving his mother the wood to bring. I love you, mother, said little Nell. I love you better than tongue can tell. Then she teased and pouted half the day, till mother rejoiced when she went to play. I love you, mother, said little Fram. Today I'll help you all I can. To the cradle then she softly crept and rocked the baby till it slept. Then, stepping softly, she took the broom and swept the floor and dusted the room. Busy and happy all day was she, helpful and cheerful as she could be. I love you, mother, again, they said. Three little children going to bed. How do you think that mother guessed which of them really loved her best? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But then he goes on to suggest that we will do greater works, not just through prayer and not just through obedience, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that will be given to us. In verses 16 and 17, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, you cannot escape the observation that in these verses 12 to 17, Christ moves from prayer to obedience to the Holy Spirit. And what seems to tie them together is the statement that you will do greater works. So again, I take it that he is saying, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and you will do greater works through him. Now let's look at these verses carefully. He says, I will pray the Father. There are several different Greek words that can be translated pray. One was used just prior in these very verses. It means an inferior asking a superior. That's the word that's used when we pray. But when he comes to verse 16, he changes the word. When he talks about his praying to the Father, he uses a Greek word that does not mean an inferior asking a superior, but one equal asking another. You're reading in the Greek text that jumps out at you that he is changing the word. He is obviously doing it deliberately. Another indication of his equality with the Father and his deity. He says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter. There are several different Greek words that can be translated another. One means another of a different kind. And the second means another of the same kind. I could say I have another suit. In Greek, I could mean I have one suit that is polyester and the other suit is wool. Or I could say in Greek, I have another suit, meaning this suit is polyester and the other suit is polyester as well. Well, in this text, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another Comforter. Another of the same kind. So that within these few short words of verse 16, there is the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus addresses the Father as an equal and prays that he will send another comforter of the same kind. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all here on an equal footing. But perhaps the most important observation we can make is the word comforter. Technically, the word is not comforter in the Greek text. The literal meaning of this word is one called alongside to help. If I were going to use one word to translate it, I would personally choose the word advocate or lawyer. It is one called alongside to give counsel. Now, there could be in the word comfort, because the help that the one called alongside to give could be that of comfort instead of counsel. But the primary thrust of the word is that it is one who is a lawyer, one who is called alongside to give counsel. Now, Jesus has said, I am going to leave. And now he says, I'm going to send you another, an advocate, a lawyer, a counselor. And perhaps in the minds of the disciples is the question, will he leave too? And so the Lord adds in the latter part of verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. So the promise of Jesus Christ is that when the Holy Spirit does come, he will abide forever. Perhaps there is at least an implication, if not a direct statement in this verse, of the doctrine of eternal security. If he promised that the Holy Spirit would come and be forever, surely his promise would not be broken. And those who receive the Holy Spirit possess him forever. He goes on to explain in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, the world does not see him, neither do they know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And come the day of Pentecost, a new day will dawn, and he shall be in you. He is identified in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. If there is anything that you would want in a lawyer or an advocate, it would be that he would speak the truth. That he would speak the truth to you. You certainly wouldn't want a lawyer or an advocate or a counselor who would deceive you. So Jesus said, I am sending you another comforter, another advocate, and he will be the Spirit of truth. He will tell you the truth. Now the world cannot know him. The world does not know him. The world does not see him, but you will know him. Yea, he is with you now. And when he descends on the day of Pentecost, he will be in you. Now, all of a sudden, I think all these verses are beginning to merge together. The whole flow of the upper room discourse is beginning to make sense. Put it all together. Jesus says, I'm leaving. Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But I'm leaving, Philip. Now let me tell you what you really need to know. When I go, you will do greater works to a greater extent than I have done. And you will do that through prayer, through obedience, and through the Holy Spirit who will be given to dwell in you. But you see, their heart was still fixed on Christ. They had not yet experienced that work of the Holy Spirit, which they would one day experience. And so the Lord goes on to say something else that I think is equally comforting. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The word comfortless in verse 18 should be literally translated, I will not leave you fatherless. Why the King James translators translated this comfortless, I do not know. The Greek word simply means orphan. And this strikes at the theme that is permeating this whole passage. It is the announcement that I am leaving. And this is what he is trying to drive home. I'm departing, But he says, now I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come again to you. He says in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments, or that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. These are incredible words. And perhaps one of the peaks of this whole passage, he says now to the disciples, I'm going to give you another comforter. Through his ministry, you will be able to do greater works. And now he says in verses 18 to 21, I am going to come to you. There is a great debate over the interpretation of that phrase. Some interpret it to mean that he will come to them after the resurrection in his appearances. Many take it to mean that he will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. I take it because of what he says in the following verses that that is the correct interpretation. He is saying, I will come to you, you will see me, and you will live. Notice the passage. He says in verse 19, a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. In the Old Testament, they were told that if they saw God, they would die. And now Philip says, show us the Father. And Christ explains, if you've seen him, you have seen the Father. And now he says, if you see me, you will live. One look of faith at Jesus Christ, and you live. You do not die. He then goes on to explain that at that day you will know. You will have the experience of seeing Christ, and you will live, and you will know. You will know for a surety that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I in you. So in these words, Jesus Christ is saying, I'll not leave you orphans. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And now he is promising that he will manifest himself to them. Obviously, this will be done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As he explains later in this discourse, the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them unto us. But the point is inescapable. However it happens, Jesus Christ is saying, I will manifest myself to you. Now that I'm interested in. We are not alone. We're not deserted. We're not abandoned. We're not fatherless or orphans. He will manifest himself to us. How do I see him? That's what I want to know. That interests you. And verse 21 will interest you. He said, he that keeps my commandments, or has my commandments, and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Underline that verse. It is one of the most important in all of the upper room discourse. The Lord is saying, you have my commandments. I just talked with you about that. If you keep them, that's an indication that you love me. He just mentioned that back up in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And now he is saying, if you respond with loving obedience, I will give you some promises. You will be loved of my Father and of me. I have mentioned this before. It has not sunk in yet with some of you, but I have mentioned it before. I will no doubt mention it again. God loves everybody. But God has a special love for those who obey him. That is the unmistakable teaching of this verse and several other passages in the Word of God. Daniel, you'll recall, was called greatly beloved. Now that is a doctrine that is foreign to our ears, but it is a doctrine based on this and other verses. Jesus is saying, if you lovingly obey me, you will be especially loved by my Father and me. And then he says, look at the latter part of verse 21. This is important. And will manifest myself to him. My friend, I don't know any other way to slice that other than to say that if you lovingly obey Jesus Christ, he will manifest himself to you. We sometimes say, I saw the Lord do something. Did ever hear anybody say that? I say it sometimes. I've heard many others say it. You ever said that? If you are lovingly obeying Christ, if you have an eye of faith, you will be saying those kind of things. You will see the Lord. People who do not know him intimately will look at you and think you are a nut, first class. A nut with a crack. That's what Jesus said. The world doesn't see this. They won't see me. But if you are lovingly obeying me, you will see me. Last week I was in Dallas, Texas. And I had lunch one day with a dear, godly man who is an old friend. And we just had fellowship together. We just met and ate lunch and caught up because we hadn't seen each other in a while. But as I sat there and ate lunch with that dear friend of mine, I thought to myself, this man knows God. Now, he wasn't speaking in pious, sanctimonious terms. He was just talking. But in the normal, natural flow of his conversation, you could not escape the fact that he knew God, that he had seen the Lord work. It was as natural for him to talk about what he had seen the Lord do in the last days of his life as it was for someone else to talk about the weather or their favorite ball team. He is a man that knows God. So what is happening in this passage is Jesus Christ is saying, I'm leaving, and they want to see the Father. And he says, no, you to concentrate on the great works you will do, and if you are lovingly obeying me and doing what I tell you to do, you'll see me. An incredible, incredible claim. Now these brilliant disciples go at it again. Judas, not Iscariot, shoots his hand up and asks a question. Look at verse 22. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, another disciple named Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not the world? Now to appreciate that question, which on the surface appears a bit dumb, you have to remember that the disciples thought that the Messiah would come and manifest himself publicly to all of Israel. That's what they were expecting. And so when the Lord comes along and says, I'm leaving, they didn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. It didn't fit their grid. And now the Lord says, I'm leaving, and the world won't see me, but you will. I mean, they just didn't get it at all. So now the Lord has a chance to come back and explain. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me and keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now notice that he picks up in verse 23 where he left off in verse 21, and he is reiterating again that the key is loving obedience. He is saying that if you love me and obey me, we will come to you and abide with you. Now this is not saying we will come dwell inside of you. That is taught, it's taught in this passage. But technically, in this particular verse, he says, we will come unto him. And the Greek word there simply means, we will come to him. Not into him, just to him. And the latter part of verse 23 that says, we will make our abode with him. The Greek word is literally with. So these verses, this verse, I should say, is not claiming that Jesus Christ will live in us. He is saying he will come to us so that we can see him. He will be beside us. He will be with us. This verse is talking about fellowship. If you'll remember, some time ago I spoke on Revelation chapter 3, and that often misapplied verse, verse 20, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. And we misapply that verse to evangelism and salvation, and that isn't the meaning of the verse at all. As I explained in that message some time ago, Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come to him, not into him. And I discovered as I was studying this passage in John 14 that the same Greek preposition as used in Revelation 3:20, I will come to him, is the one that is translated in John 14:23, I will come unto him. It's the same idea. It is clearly not I will come inside him, it's that I will come to him. So answering Judas's question, Jesus is saying, if you lovingly obey me, I will come to you. I will manifest myself to you. And obviously he is talking about spiritually. So the world doesn't know anything about this. They do not see him. But the loving, trusting, obedient heart sees the Lord. Because he comes to them and reveals himself to them. He reiterates that in verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So he is saying, if you do not love me, you won't keep my sayings, and you will not see me revealed to you. Now that is not to say that if you trust Christ, he does not come into your life, because he does. It does mean that if you trust him as your Savior and he takes up residence in your heart, you may never see him work in your life unless you are lovingly obeying him. I wish we had the time to have a testimony meeting. I believe there are people listening to me this morning who could stand up and say, I, to the best of my ability, though I fail, I try to trust the Lord and obey him, and I've seen the Lord work. And they could tell story after story of how he's done that in their life in the last 30 days. But I believe there are other people listening to me who would have to say, I don't ever see the Lord do anything. Why is it some Christians always see the Lord do things and I don't? If you want the answer to that question, it is this passage of Scripture. It is that he has promised to manifest himself to those who are lovingly obeying him. So, he says in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, and by the way, this is the first time he has identified the Holy Spirit in this passage, as by name, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And again, he brings up the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that again, I take it, the Holy Spirit will do this that he has been talking about, namely revealing Christ to us. That it is the Holy Spirit who will take the things of Christ and make them real unto us. You might notice he says in verse 26, but the Comforter, literally the Advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Later in the upper room discourse, Jesus Christ is going to say, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Holy Spirit will teach us everything we need to know to be spiritually mature and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. So the Holy Spirit, at least in the case of the apostles, will do two things. Number one, he will give recall. He will bring to their remembrance, and he will teach. Many feel, as I do, that the primary application of this verse is that the Spirit of God would bring recall to the minds of the disciples and would teach them so that they could write books in the New Testament. The ultimate fulfillment of verse 26 is the New Testament. But I do not doubt that there is a secondary sense in which the Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God. After all, he is the author of it, and he brings to our minds the Word of God, and he teaches us what that Word means. So what I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit will manifest Jesus Christ to us. So thus far we have seen in this passage that Philip asked a question, show us the Father. Jesus answers that question and teaches besides and says, that is not what is to concern you. You're to do greater works, and in the midst of that, I will manifest myself to you, provided there is loving obedience on your part. In the midst of that, Judas asks a question, how is it we're going to see you and the world isn't? And again, he echoes that same truth, that one central truth that I want you to see this morning, and that is that to the one who responds with loving obedience, the Lord manifests himself to them, to that person. Now there's one other part of this passage. In verses 27 to 31, the Lord gives some closing remarks. Perhaps there is a pause between verses 26 and 27. And he says, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard now, and I say unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. In these closing remarks, the Lord says several things, but I want to zero in on two. Number one, he says, I give you my peace. Now, peace was the salutation, and for that matter, the benediction on personal conversations in the first century. Till this day, if you go to Israel, you will find the Jews saying, Shalom, Shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. So now the Lord gets down to the Olivet, the end of the upper room discourse, and he says, peace I give unto you. It would be similar to us saying goodbye. It would be the typical Jewish greeting. The only difference is this. Jesus says, peace I live with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled. Perhaps an illustration of this would be the phrase we use today when we say to someone, have a good day. That's the kind of peace the world gives, the way the world gives it. We say, have a good day. But when I say to somebody, have a good day, I have absolutely no power to bring it to pass. It's nothing more than an empty wish. Jesus Christ doesn't give his peace or goodbye or benediction like that. He is God. And when he says, peace I give to you, you get it. If Jesus Christ said, have a good day, let me tell you, you would have one more good day. Now when he says, peace, brother, let me tell you, you get peace. So his closing remark is, peace I leave with you. He also says in the midst of this passage, I'm telling you all of this so that when it happens, you will believe. And that fits in the overall purpose of the Gospel of John, which was written to bring us to Christ, which was written that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. There is a problem in the midst of this passage that I need to speak to for just a second. In the latter part of verse 28, he says, for my Father is greater than I. Some cultists have landed on that verse and tried to use it to say that Jesus wasn't equal with the Father. How you could read this passage and conclude that is beyond me. For as I have pointed out now, as we've moved rapidly through these verses, he repeatedly claims to be equal with God. He addresses the Father as an equal, and he sends another comforter, the Holy Spirit, which is the same kind as he. So how you could get to this verse and conclude that is beyond me. I would simply say in response to that, that Jesus did not say the Father was better than I. He said the Father is greater than I. He is not describing his person, he is describing his position. That as the incarnate Son of God, he voluntarily submitted to the Father, and at this point the Father had greater authority than he. And that simply is all he's saying. But the point is, in his concluding remarks, he says, peace I leave you. I can't help but suggest in this context that if you put this whole passage together, you could conclude that the one who is responding with loving obedience is the person who will see God, who will see the Lord, and is the person who will experience peace. In the context, I think that's what I would say. D.L. Moody said, a very restless man will never be a very godly man, and a very godly man will never be a restless man. If you are responding with trusting, loving obedience, you will see the Lord, and there will be tranquility and peace in your soul. Let me put it all like this. There are two things I want to emphasize as I close this morning. One is that the Lord promised his very presence. This is incredible. He's saying to the disciples, I am about to leave. And they feel all alone, deserted, abandoned, like orphans. And the thrust of all of these verses is, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be disturbed. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And through him you will do greater works to a greater extent than I ever did. And I will personally manifest myself to you. We don't see the Lord like the disciples of old. They saw him physically. We do not see him like that. But we see the Lord. Through the eye of faith, we see His hand. We experience His grace. We see the Lord. But the one other thought I want to underscore, the one I think ties this whole thing together and is the major point of this whole passage, is only those who see the Lord, who are lovingly obeying Him. Now don't misunderstand me. If all you do is trust in Christ, you will have eternal life. That's stated over and over again in the Gospel of John. But in order to see the Lord work in your life, in order to see Him experientially and know Him intimately, there will have to be obedience. Loving obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, when we trust in Christ, we have His Holy Spirit given to us. When we trust in Christ, He Himself takes up residence within us. But it is one thing to have the Lord and the Holy Spirit living within us, and us cashing in, if you'll pardon the expression, on our provisions, and us seeing Him work, and seeing Him work in our lives. In order for that to take place, we must obey. So I do not doubt if you've trusted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Lord living in you. But frankly, candidly, I think there's some of you listening to me this morning who do not see the Lord working in your life on a daily basis for the simple reason you are not lovingly obeying Him. Once a man left his mother and went overseas, but he was concerned about his mother and her provisions, and so he periodically sent her checks so that she could be well supported. She didn't understand, and she took all of those checks her son sent her and put them in her Bible. Well, after he was gone for some time, she was a widow and had no means of support, and her savings ran out, and she was on the verge of poverty with her Bible filled with checks from her son she never cashed. Some of you are living in spiritual poverty because you have promises in this book you've never cashed. You have the power of the Holy Spirit you've never depended on. You are not doing greater works to a greater extent than the Lord did. You aren't doing much works at all, because you are not lovingly obeying so that the Lord can bless you. By the way, the lady in the story figured out that the checks were to be cashed, and she made it. Now, when are you going to get as smart as her? Start cashing your checks. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us fatherless or orphans, but that You have given to us of Your Holy Spirit and Your precious promises, yea, Your very presence. And Father, we confess that we do not depend upon You, and consequently we worry and fret and get uptight. Teach us, Father, to lovingly trust You and obey You, that we may have that peace and tranquility of soul that You can give and the world can't.